Well, we'll see how well this works. My wife says that I'm not very good at using PowerPoint. But it's not that I'm not very good at it, it's that the people that are watching what I'm doing are not very good at watching PowerPoint. I have an interesting topic today. Political alliances and separation. I picked it because I was hoping somebody would tell me, you know, I was given a choice, and I chose this one hoping that they would say, no, that one's already taken. But it does interest me, and it's one that I think we as Baptists, and especially we as separatist Baptists, amen? I think we need to think this through very carefully, and why we should even care about this subject. From a personal point of view, let me tell you that I became a Baptist from a rather different route than probably most of you. I was not born into a Baptist family. I was born into a Jewish family. My mom and dad, though, very much believed the Word of God, and at least what we would call the Old Testament. I can remember on one occasion coming home from school, and my kid brother said to me, he said, where do rainbows come from? And I said, well, rainbows come from a drop of water that's suspended in the atmosphere, and the light refracts through it and comes out in all those different colors. And he looked at me and he said, Mom said that God put his bow in the clouds. And my mother was there listening, and she said, see, I told you, he's converted to Goisha, as Gentile. He's a Gentile now. He doesn't understand. And I thought, okay, well, yeah. I thought my brother was asking for a scientific explanation of how we have a rainbow, but he was looking for a theological one. And nonetheless, it's the kind of family that I grew up in. My mother and dad taught us very thoroughly that we were to believe whatever God said. I had no trouble, long before I was saved, in believing in creation. When I was 6 years old and in first grade, every day the rabbi would come pick me up from school and take me to Hebrew classes. Had to learn Hebrew. And oftentimes, people wonder where I come up with all these questions. I asked my wife a question on the way to this meeting this morning. And she said, are you asking me because you don't know, or are you asking me just to find out if I know? And I said, no, because I don't know. I thought maybe every good sermon I've ever preached was because she told me what to preach. And so I thought maybe she could help me on this, what I thought was a deep theological question at the moment. And she never did help me. So I'm still wondering about it. But I used to ask the rabbi questions, and the rabbi would always ask me questions. And one of the first questions that I can remember asking in Hebrew class was, why do I have to learn Hebrew? All the other kids, they didn't have to learn Hebrew. I had to learn English and Hebrew too, you know, and I'm going, why? Why do I have to know this? Why do I have to know that Aleph means ox and Bet means house and things like that? Why do I need to know this? And the rabbi used to have a ruler that he used very thoroughly on the back of my hands or on the top of my head. That's why I don't have much hair. And he said to me, it's because you're Jewish. And you've got to learn Hebrew because that's what keeps us together as a nation. And I had to learn the importance of something that didn't seem very important to me at 6 years of age. That there always be a people that speak a language that when I was a child had no nation. I mention this because some of you will probably question where I'm coming from when I come to certain conclusions and how I've arrived at these conclusions. I've always been a man without a nation. I never have associated as a Gentile, but I'm very happy to be a Baptist. I didn't come at this in the easy way. My parents were not Baptists. I had no heritage to lean on. And to me, becoming a Baptist was something that I became before I even knew the word Baptist. It's because of the way that I understood and believed the Word of God. When I went to school, I became a Republican because I didn't like all the things the Democrats were doing. And I still don't. But now I can add to it that I don't like what the Republicans are doing either. Okay? We live surely in troublous times. I was twice elected after I went to LA to do church planting to the Los Angeles Central Committee, and I was the chairman of the 38th Republican District. As such, I found some things that became impossible for me to go along with. One of those things had to do with the fact that I didn't find that morally Republicans were any better than Democrats. And they were no more interested in listening to the gospel than the Democrats. That didn't change my political philosophy, but it certainly changed my participation. I decided something that back in 1963, when I was the president of the Youth for Goldwater and the Pacific Coast chairman of the Young Americans for Freedom with under John F. Buckley, Jr., and chairman of the Los Angeles County Young Republican Committee. I thought I had learned it back then. That in reality, these political associations are a conglomerate of a lot of people that you and I would not agree with one way or the other. Yet there are some principles by which I think we need to actually decide how far we go in participating. My particular point was that if we were going to influence the Republican Party toward a stronger stand on life and the moral issues of the day, that we would have to participate. But I soon found that it didn't matter what we did, they were more than willing to take advantage of our participation without doing anything that we wanted them to do. So let me explain how the present political system works. Because if you understand this, you will probably get a better understanding of why we do certain things that we do. So let me explain to at least some of you probably are already very familiar with the Electoral College. But to some of you, this may be a mystery as to how this works. Is that me or somebody else? Me? Okay. Then I guess I'll have to live with it. The Electoral College. We as citizens do not vote for the President of the United States. You think you're voting for the President of the United States, but you see, our present system is a modification of the way that the Constitution originally set up for the election of the President. In this respect, what we actually vote for are electors. Every state has a number of electors. California has 59. Pennsylvania has 20. It doesn't matter right now if you get 49% of the vote. If the other guy gets 51%, he wins all the electors, okay? That's the way that the Electoral College is set up. So it is not like some of the state primaries where the state political parties have set up their primaries to be, in some cases, winner takes all, which is like the Electoral College. And in some cases, you get a percentage of the electors based on the percentage of the vote you get. But in no case is that the way it is in the Electoral College in the election in November. The number of electors is statewide. It is still a preservation of the original intent of the Constitution. The Constitution originally set up that each state legislature vote for the electors from that state, and that these electors then voted unanimously for the candidate that they were elected to vote for. That is no longer the case. Now, it is not the state legislature that elects them, but rather the people in the state. So the very first elections in the United States were all handled by state legislatures. Now, why do you think that they did this? Well, first of all, because the concept was one of states' rights. Each state was represented in a federalist system that put together the wills of the people of various states. And those states elected to be in the federalist system, and early on, therefore, to preserve the right of the states. By the way, senators were not elected. Senators were appointed by their state legislatures as well, just like electors. But later, this was changed. I think it was the 18th Amendment that changed it to where the electors are elected by the people in the state. Now, there was a big discussion on this, and this was the compromise that they came up with. It was because they did not want the president to become a king. They did not want him to be a powerful figure. They wanted him subservient to the states. The states were to be high on the political ladder. And the federal government was to be kept low. That a long time ago ceased to be. The state therefore votes as a block, not counting the number of individuals. Number of individuals in the state only accounts for how many electors you get. There are two for every senator and one for every representative. The people who actually do the voting are called electors. And they are the people who are being voted for by the citizens now. Now, I include here a copy of, I guess it's the 12th Amendment. December 9th, 1803, and I'm not going to read it, and I don't expect you to read it either. I just want you to know that I've actually done my homework on this. And it is included in my presentation here. If you want a copy of this, you're welcome to it. So the number of electors is equal to the number of senators plus the number of representatives. That's 435 representatives plus 100 senators, 535 electors. You have to have 50% plus one. Now, do you understand what they did in making it such? The founders actually... Is my microphone still working? The founders actually were making it such that you had to have just two parties. Because if you split the vote three ways, four ways, five ways, nobody wins. Do you understand that? It was a calculated effort on their part. And why? They had just come through and were still in war with England. Okay? You might say, well, no, the Constitution was already adopted, but the war with England, the peace treaty was not actually signed at Yorktown. It was signed in 1814, after the war of 1812. And they felt that it was extremely dangerous for the country to be fighting over who's president during a time when we could be at war. And therefore, there was a quick resolution. Now, I was born on Inauguration Day, and I got married on Inauguration Day. I was born on March 4th, and I got married on January 20th, because they changed it after I was born. To January 20th. Now we realize we don't need as much time as they needed back originally for doing this. But this was done for speed, so that the country might not spend an exorbitant amount of time without a president while things were being fought through. So how does this affect the way we vote? Since each state votes as a block, and all votes go to the candidate who gets the most votes, then someone with, say, 10% of the vote can get all the Electoral College votes of that state. You understand me? In the Electoral College, it has to be 50% plus one vote. But in each individual state, a person could win with 10% of the vote. And then all the votes go to that person. So let me explain that from this point of view. How does this affect the way we vote? Bill Clinton never had 50% of the vote. Never. Of the popular vote. In both times that he was elected primarily because there was a third party that split the Republican vote. The first time it was with Ross Perot. Anybody remember Ross Perot? Okay. He swept away 19% of the vote. Now, that only helped Bill Clinton. Okay. I'm not sure that we'd have been better off with the other guy, but hey, I'm just mentioning it as a fact. Okay. He never got 50%. He won with a plurality. Less than 50% of the popular vote. In the Electoral College, however, he had a majority. 50% plus one in each of the elections. In fact, far superior to 50% plus one. The Founding Fathers rejected a parliamentary system like England had at the time and that they still have, which could lead to one governmental and constitutional crisis after another. Why? Well, this is Parliament today. Parliament today actually has one more vote for the Conservatives.
Yeah,
vote Conservatives. Okay? Than for all the other parties combined. But the way that Parliament works is that very often they don't have a majority of any party. And so you have all these scattered little parties. And these little parties get together and they form coalition governments. It takes sometimes months. And sometimes when they can't form a coalition government because neither one of the blocks that are trying to form a coalition are able to, then what happens is that they have to have a new election and they hope that the electorate will straighten it out. That's fine if you have that kind of time. But if you're being attacked, this is not a very efficient way to do things. Instead, our political parties form coalitions within the political party. And all these little coalitions get together and they vote on one person, even though none of the parties that are coalescing together agree totally with that candidate. Any questions on that? So, I don't vote my conscience. Because voting my conscience gives all the power to the other party. I'm going toward a parliamentary system then when I say, well, I'm only voting for somebody who is 100% like me. In that case, I can't even vote for my brother, who happens to be practically the only professor at Duke University who happens to be a conservative, okay? He would align with me on everything except being a Baptist. By the way, that's why you have primaries. In the primary, you vote your conscience. That's why I voted for Ted Cruz in the primary. But Ted Cruz lost in the primary. Even though he had already lost by the time it got to California, I still voted for him. And by the way, it's why I'm registered as an absentee voter. Because if I happen to die before November, I want my vote to still count. Okay? It'll be my yet dead yet speaketh, okay? What's that?
First Democratic who did in Chicago well.
Yeah, I should have registered in Chicago. I could vote for 50 years after I die. The point is, when you hear people say, I'm voting for the Libertarian. I have a guy in my church who said, I'm not voting for that guy because he's a Mormon. And I'm voting for the Libertarian. And I said, did you know that Johnson is also a Mormon? And he said, no, he's not. And I said, yes, he is. He's a Mormon. So I said, you're switching from one Mormon to another because this guy's a Mormon. You're voting for the other Mormon. If you have a lot of people that do that, your coalition loses. Okay? You can suffer one retard like I have in my church. But if everybody's a retard, you're never going to get anybody who's any good at all to get elected. Do you have any questions for me up to this point? I'm used to questions. Okay. So if we're going to illustrate it by the U.S. Congress right now, we still have what we would consider two major parties in the U.S. Congress, and one of those parties controls the U.S. Congress. There are 435 seats in the U.S. Congress. You notice that one over there is in white. That's a third party. Basically, everybody else is either Democrat, or as I call them, Democrat, or Republican. Okay? Take a look at Pennsylvania. Do you realize that the Democrats have won this for years, right? It almost looks like a hopeless cause. It's almost as bad as California. And each of your counties has a different number of people. They're not all equal in the number of people. Basically, Philadelphia, or Filthydelphia, and Pittsburgh actually control the state elections, pretty much. Your vote in Philadelphia is like 110% of your registered voters, right? And it's difficult for the rest of the state to overcome that, because they also have some weird things happening, like in Harrisburg and so forth as well. Let's illustrate it this way. Let's say that every single person in Pennsylvania voted for their conscience instead of the political party. And so you had a guy running for president who was Right to Life Party, and another one who was pro marriage, and another one who was pro-homosexual, and another one who is pro-abortion. And you have hundreds of parties, and each of them gets some votes, because everybody votes for the one that is closest to what they believe. Then literally, you have nobody who gets even 10% of the vote. Okay? And that one person who gets 9.9% of the vote may be a lunatic. Okay? May be a communist. But he gets all the 20 electoral votes. Do you understand that? Even if he has 9 or 10% of the vote. So, you have a further complication. What if nobody gets 50% plus one of the electoral votes? What if nobody gets that? Then the House of Representatives elects the president. And they do so in the House of Representatives that each state gets one vote, so that the representatives from Pennsylvania all get together and they all say, all in favor of Hitlery, raise your hand. And all in favor of Trump, raise your hand. And all in favor of Bernie Sanders, raise your hand. And they go down the line. And then the one with the most votes gets the one vote from the state of Pennsylvania. Okay? And the representatives then file their vote as one vote, and then it's 50 votes, all 50 states, plus one vote for the District of Columbia. That's the way that the election would end up being decided, if nobody gets 50% plus one of the electoral votes. And the Senate elects the vice president, which is very possible and even plausible that the Senate elect a person from a different political party even than the House of Representatives. Okay? They are under no compunction to elect even the same political party. There, every senator gets one vote. So it's two votes per state. And who knows? Maybe we'd even have Joe Biden again. Has this ever happened? Yes, it actually has. In 1800, first of all, the House of Representatives elected George Washington as the first president. He was not elected by popular vote, nor by the legislatures of the states. He was elected by the House of Representatives. In 1800, with the vote between John Adams and Thomas Jefferson, and one vote for John Jay, there was a tie, and one vote for John Jay, and because of that, nobody was elected, and they elected John Adams in 1800. In 1824, John Quincy Adams and Andrew Jackson and two other candidates were up for election. And because there were four candidates, nobody got 50% of the vote in the Electoral College. And so, even though Andrew Jackson had more votes, John Quincy Adams was elected by the House of Representatives. Has the third party ever won the presidency? Yes. One time. One time, by the way, the third party candidate came in second. That was the Bull Moose Party. With Theodore Roosevelt when he went for election the third time and the Republicans refused to nominate him. But Abraham Lincoln, descendant of a good Baptist pastor, was elected as a third party candidate, and he received less than 40% of the vote, but in the Electoral College he won. And that vote, by the way, was split between Stephen Douglas, John C. Breckinridge, and John Bell. So we do have at least one case in all the 200 plus years of history of the United States that somebody got elected from a third party. It's not impossible, but it's not very likely either. Now, how, in the light of how the reality actually is in an election, how do you practice separation? First of all, in the light of biblical authority. And I do believe that there is a necessity for separation in the political process. And according to the doctrine of separation of church and state, which is again under biblical authority. And in the issue of personal separation and with ecclesiastical separation. Now, let me talk a little bit about what I mean by those. Go back to that. Personal separation. Is it all right? You see, when I was chairman, I got voted down because I said we're not going to have a wine tasting party to raise money for the Republican Party. And my committee members voted me down, and I was no longer the president of 38th District. I said, I'm out of here. Because to me, this is a matter of personal separation. I'm not going to be associated with giving people drinks. And yet, that was what my committee voted to do. There were two of us that were Baptists on the committee, and both of us resigned. Okay? There's no way that I could feel that this would be what I would want to be associated with. I successfully, for nearly the finish of two terms, kept that from happening, but I could not stop it forever. And when they didn't listen to my objections and actually went ahead and voted on doing it, I said, that's the end for me. The issue of separation of church and state. How would we feel about having a group of people that are like this come and speak in our church on why we should vote for a Republican? Personally, I'm not going to have them. I would not invite the presidential candidate, present nor past, to speak in my church. And I would not endorse him, but I will vote for him. So take a look at Jeremiah 29, 1 through 13. Now these are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem unto the residue of the elders which were carried away captives, and to the priests and to the prophets, and to all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had carried away captive from Jerusalem to Babylon. After that, Jeconiah the king and the queen and the eunuchs and the priests, princes of Judah and Jerusalem, and the carpenters and the smiths were departed from Jerusalem by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent unto Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, unto all that are carried away captives, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem unto Babylon. Build ye houses and dwell in them, and plant gardens and eat the fruit of them. Take ye wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons, and give you daughters to give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters, that ye may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city whither I have caused you to be carried away captives, and pray unto the Lord for it, for in the peace thereof shall ye have peace. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, let not your prophets and your diviners that be in the midst of you deceive you, neither hearken to your dreams which ye cause to be dreamed. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you, in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Then shall ye call upon me, and ye shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And ye shall seek me and find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. There were seven different things here that God told them. First of all, build houses and live in them. You're going to be there 70 years. It's a long time to sleep under a bridge. Plant vineyards and eat the fruit. You're not going to just be there for a few moments and then return. You're going to have to think ahead. You've got 70 years. You need to have food. Marry and have children and arrange marriages for their children. Pray for the peace of Babylon. Do not listen to the false teachers and prophets. I think we have enough of those today as well. How many times has it been? I know in 79, it was 79 reasons why Jesus would return in 79. Are we up to 2016 now? I'm not sure. Do not listen to the false teachers and prophets, and seek the Lord and wait for 70 years to be up. For me, it's not 70 years. I've already gone past that. Okay? For me, it's waiting for the soon return of my Lord to rapture me out of this world. Amen. And I sure look forward to it.
Amen.
Now, what were they not told to do? They were not told to stay in Babylon forever. 2,000 years later, there are still some Jewish people in Babylon, okay? Or not in Babylon any longer, but still in Babylonia. They were not told to follow the gods of Babylon. We are not to be following the present political ideals either. We're to have our eyes set on something much better. They were not to marry idolaters. They were never told, okay, just go ahead and marry all these Babylonians. They were to be separatists in the midst of these people. They were not to allow their children to intermarry, nor to live like the lost. And folks, I think this is a standard that we have to maintain today. We cannot allow our kids to just live like the world around them. And don't think that it doesn't happen in Christian schools. I have preached in plenty of the chapels in Christian schools about homosexuality and had any number of the kids raise their hands about that issue. And I'm talking about in good fundamental Baptist churches. They were to be at peace with the culture around them, yet not assimilate into that culture. They were not to think that they would soon be home in Israel. And they were not to go along with every law that would be placed on them. How? Lessons that we can learn from government, from history, Bible history even. Do you realize Israel went down into Egypt to get food? There was a famine. 450 years later, socialism had totally enslaved them. There is no such thing as a free lunch. And every time that God's people have fallen for socialism, and that's really what was the case in Egypt, they ended up as slaves. Sexual perversion has always brought about judgment from God. The issues that we face today, do you realize if God doesn't judge California, should I also say Pennsylvania? How about the rest of the United States? If God doesn't judge us, folks, He'd have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Only thing I say is, I hope we have more than 50 in Los Angeles, okay? Idolatry is a sin that causes tremendous punishment to a people. Moses went up on the mount. While he's receiving the Ten Commandments and the rest of the books of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the people of Israel are down there worshiping the golden calf. This is one of the gods of Egypt, the god of male fertility. Here they are bowing down to it, and then the Bible says they rose up to play, and it wasn't tennis, folks. It brought about the deaths of thousands of people. Socialism, hedonism, and cultism or the occult have always been condemned by God. This has never been something that God recommends. It has never been something that God would allow. And as a separatist, we cannot and we must not allow this to happen to us. And I think we have to begin in our own churches before we can expect the rest of the world. We're following the world rather than the world following us. We're calling people out of darkness into relative darkness instead of into the light. Lessons that we can learn from biblical history. It took God 40 years. You realize when he took the people of Israel out of Egypt, they were not ready to be free men yet. God had to wean them from socialism with manna. He became the one that provided for them. But how many times did they say, let's go back to Egypt? Okay? And I'll tell you what, I think right now, it would be a miracle if in 40 years we could wean the United States off of socialism. Every step into socialism that we go further, I look at it and say, that's another 40 years. I don't know that we have enough time to ever turn this country around. But if we're going to do it, we have to start somewhere, and the somewhere has to be with ourselves. How easy it is for Christians to say, well, let the government handle this. Socialism has infected all of us. Are you willing to take money from the government? I'm not. One of my favorite verses that I tell our people in our church all the time, they say, hey, there's a new government program that our church could get money from the government. And I say, yeah, this may sound great right now, but then there arose a Pharaoh who knew not Michael either. Okay? And it's going to happen. Those people that thought Bush was doing a great service to us, I didn't think so. And took that government money. I know there was a church near us that was selling the low flush toilets. And the government was paying for it. They said, hey, this is free money. I said, no, nothing's free. And along came a new Pharaoh who knew not Bush. And guess what? They suffered the consequences. With hedonism, it costs the lives of thousands. Hedonism is probably one of the root problems that we face today in our culture today. Hedonism. And how many are infected with this philosophy? Whatever gives you pleasure, it's all right. No, it's not. It's only all right if what gives me pleasure is what gives God pleasure. Amen. With cultism and the occult, it took God 70 years in Babylon to get it out of the children of Israel. If there was one thing that the children of Israel came out of Babylon with, it was with a desire to never again have an idol. And for 3,000 years nearly, the Jewish people, at least of one problem, have been cured. God has called on us to live in, but not be a part of this evil world. All we'd have to think of is Daniel chapter 1. Daniel was convinced he had suffered enough. He was one of those that heard Jeremiah. He listened to Jeremiah preaching, and he was a part of the royal family. And he scoffed at it. Then he was carried away to Babylon. And he said, enough scoffing at what God says. I don't want to eat this meat that's been offered to idols. And he took a stand along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. By the way, I don't like it when we call them boys. Just as a personal issue with me, these were men. And they were already governors of the province of Babylon. They were not little boys. These were men. And they full well knew the possibilities. And they took a stand against bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's golden image. You have the issue of Daniel and prayer. Daniel was not expected to go along with the country, even though the country was wrong and so forth. Well, this is a decision that's been before the Supreme Court. I'm sorry. I used to have a little respect, not much, but a little respect for the Supreme Court. That has long ago disappeared. I have no respect whatsoever for them. The apostles and evangelism, they were not to speak in Jesus' name anymore. And they said, whether it be right, you know, you judge. But we can't help but say what God has given us. The early Christians and the Roman Empire, folks, you know, when the bleakest days for faith in Jesus Christ had come upon the world, Baptists like us stood up and said, it doesn't matter. You can kill us, you can do whatever you want, but you cannot make us change our faith from what God says in His Word. Baptists and the Inquisition. When I think of this one, I think of these valiant men whose testimony this side of heaven we may never fully know. But I'm so glad to be aligned with them. As a Jew, I thought we faced a lot in the Inquisition, and we did. When I hear somebody that says they're a Baptist and they're anti-Semitic, I go, what's the matter with you? Don't you realize that everything that the Jewish people have gone through, you have gone through as well as a Baptist? Our heritage is no different than the Jewish people, folks, and we're eternally linked together. The people that gave us the book and the people that believe that book. We have before us an exceptional year. I think personally, this year is going to be a watershed year. I am convinced that never as before we need to take a stand as separatists. This year is going to be like, what was it, 1968 maybe? When the Democrat Party had all these demonstrations and riots and Bill Ayers was blowing up things and killing people and folks, it's looking like that kind of a year again. It's looking like a year when the Republican Party may be no more. and the Democrat Party may be totally different than what they've ever been. It's happened before. I'm not sure that I'm a part of the party of Lincoln, but I sure identify with the party of Reagan. I knew Reagan. I was never sure that he was a believer, but at least I felt that he aligned with most of the things that I believe. I'm not sure where we're going to end up falling out at the end of this year, but I can tell you one thing. I know those that say never Trump. I say never Hitlery.
Yeah, amen.
And a vote for somebody other than Trump really is. I hope you've understood that point. A vote for a future that is even a lot bleaker than the past. If she becomes president, folks, someday we'll say, man, how I wish that Obama were still president. Father, I pray that you would give us real wisdom in the area of separation and political alliances, Lord. Help us, Lord, as we seek to walk that tightrope between biblical separation and voting our conscience, Lord. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.